Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. What a glorious privilege our great King gave us today. Once again, we are gathered to worship his holy name, and now we come to the moment of listening to his holy word. This word, brothers and sisters, is the only one that makes us wise for salvation, equip us for godliness, and prepare us to live for the glory of our triune God. If someone is visiting us this morning, please feel welcome. Feel welcome. Between 1933 and 1937, the famous Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco was built. The project was huge, and the workers were afraid because every time someone fell, it was a tragedy. Then the chief engineer, Joseph Strauss, ordered a big safety net under the bridge. Even though the company paid a high cost, the result was surprising. Productivity grew by 25%. Why? Because the workers understood that they were not alone or unprotected. They could work with confidence, knowing the boss had given them safety. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, in the work of the Lord, we do not work alone or without protection. The God of the covenant is our refuge and our strength. And he has given each one of us a place in his work. When we understand that we are not only spectators, but active members of the body of Christ, we can serve with joy and confidence, knowing that God holds and blesses his people and the mission he gave us. Well, I hope you did your homework. I thought after school, I will not need math again. But even at its most basics, it is very helpful in Bible interpretation. And believe me, it is very useful to understand a chapter like Nehemiah 3. Today we continue our series in Nehemiah called God Restoring and Reforming His People. Until now, we have seen how God was preparing his servant for this great work of rebuilding. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, we studied that the hand of God was with his servant when he made a request. And then in verses 9 through 16, we saw that the work began in the middle of enemies. And last week, through Brother Myron's preaching, we studied verses 17 through 20, where we learned how Nehemiah understood the mission, had a faithful foundation, and faced the opposition that already appeared since verse 10. Now, Nehemiah, after moving the people to action by telling them how the hand of God was upon him, now brings us into chapter 3. And this is a detailed record of how the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls was done. Here we read the names of people, families, and groups who worked on the project. Even when Nehemiah was the leader, the reconstruction was not only his responsibility. The author shows us that the whole covenant community got involved. Priests, rulers, goldsmiths, merchants, men and women, all put their hands to the work. So the message is clear. In the kingdom of God, there are no spectators. All believers have a role given by the Lord. It is not only about coming to church. Being a believer is not just a title. It's actually an identity. To be saved, To be child of God is to be the church, a living and active member of the body of Christ, called to build together with others. Brothers and sisters, each one of us has a part in the work of the Lord, and our responsibility is to do it with faithfulness. So please open your Bibles with me, and we will read only the first four verses because I assume you read the whole chapter. So we will read only verse 1 through 4, and then we will refer to other verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the tower of the hundred, as far as the tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasenah built the fish gate. They lay its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakas, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshesabel, repaired. And next to them, Sadok, the son of Bana, repaired. A lot of names. Very hard to pronounce, by the way. Let us pray, brothers and sisters. Beloved Father, once again we come before you. We come before your holy presence to listen to your word. Lord, have mercy on us and build your church. Father, we confess and believe that all the scripture is inspired by you and that it is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the men of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Prepare, Lord, your beloved church for every good work, so that when Christ returns, he may find her well-dressed, pure, and ready for her Lord. Have mercy on me, your servant, and grant me clarity of mind and words through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, please also help my brother Felix in the translation, so that our triune God may be exalted and known among your people who speak English and Spanish. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of this morning's message is All Hands on Deck. And I want to frame it under three main headings that will help us bring out the message of the text. The work of God is not a task only for a few specialists or great leaders, but involves all the people of God. That's why our emphasis today is all hands on deck. And here are the three headings that will guide our study. First, the individual responsibility in the work of God. Second, persevering in front of inner difficulty. And third, building, repairing, and restoring together. In the work of the Lord, brothers and sisters, we know that we all depend completely on his powerful, kind hand. However, that dependence does not take away our responsibility. Instead, it calls us to answer with obedience and faithfulness in what he gives us to do. So let's begin with our first heading, the individual responsibility in the work of God. In verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated and set its doors. Right after the words of chapter 2, verse 18, when the people said, "Let us rise up and build," the people moved from declaration, from words to action. And it is very meaningful that the first worker mentioned in this great project is none other than the high priest, Eliashib. He himself puts his hands to the work. But he does not do it alone. His brothers, the priests, follow him immediately. Eliashib acted as a leader of God should act, with example and also willingness. Even though his priestly work or priestly duties was mainly about the altar, the sacrifices, and interceding for the people, he did not refuse to take part in the physical work. He did not hide in a distant spiritual life as if he was too high to get his hands dirty. Eliashib reminds us that a true spiritual leader leads not only with words, but also with his example. After him, you notice that more than 40 names are written in this chapter, all following his example. And this is right and faithful. Every person, from priests to merchants, recognize their individual responsibility in the work of God. Now, an important detail in verse 1 is that the priest not only built the sheep gate, but they also consecrated it to the Lord. The word consecrate means to set something apart, to set something as a special and exclusive for the glory and service of God. And this teaches us that even what we usually call today secular work can and must be done for the glory of God. As Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." The priest understood that rebuilding a wall was not only a work of engineering or masonry, but also an act of worship. And this set the tone for the whole chapter. Every work, whether manual, administrative, or leadership, has eternal value when it is consecrated to the Lord. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is something we almost never think. This is something we almost never consider today. Most people, even Christians, I'm talking about Christians. Many Christians do not live in light of eternity. But the scripture is clear. We were created for the glory and praise of God's name. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And then Paul says in Ephesians 1:12, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Therefore, all of our life should be lived as a constant act of giving glory to our God. In the time of the Reformation, the reformers rediscovered the dignity of every vocation. Luther and Calvin taught that the work of the housewife and the work of the public official were both sacred when done for the Lord. And that conviction was summarized in the Great Declaration, "Soli Deo Gloria." To God alone be the glory. In the 17th century, the Puritans continued to emphasize the same truth. All labor, even the simplest, must be done for the glory of God, because in essence, all of life must be consecrated to Him. As a church, this is also our conviction. I hope you know that. When you enter our website, for example, the first thing you will see is our statement that being redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, we exist for the glory of God alone. Our identity and purpose are defined by this reality. Everything we do, our worship, our service, our work, our families, in our witness and the society must be consecrated to the Lord, because we were created, redeemed, and we are sustained to live under one confession, brothers and sisters. To God be all the glory. Now, going back to our text, let us notice the variety of participants and vocations. Verse 1, the high priest, the priest. Verse 1 and verse 22, the goldsmiths, verse 8, 31 and 32, the perfumers, verse 8, the Levites, verse 17, the temple servants, verse 26 and 31, the merchants, verse 31 and 32, the gatekeepers, verse 29, the rulers and officials, verse 9, 12, 14 and 19, all of them work. However, what is surprising is that among all these jobs, there is no mention of professional builders. In other words, it was not construction experts who rebuilt the walls. And here, I don't know about you, but we find a jewel here. God does not necessarily call the most qualified, but the most willing. Humanly speaking, we would expect expert builders. After all, we're talking about rebuilding a wall of protection, so it would seem necessary to have people who know what they are doing with expertise. Yet, God used goldsmiths, perfumers, and merchants to build His work. And this reflects the biblical pattern we see all through Scripture. God did not choose Israel because it was the strongest. Actually, the Bible says because they were the weakest. Christ did not choose the most educated, but fishermen and tax collectors. And later, in 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul declares, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Our God is an expert in doing excellent things with broken people. Or as Pastor Bucky will say, God is an expert in drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. And He is. Brothers and sisters, this passage confronts us with an inescapable truth. Nobody can excuse themselves from the work of God. Neither the priest, nor the merchant, nor the servant. It does not matter your job, your age, or your background. God calls for your obedience and willingness. That's why the sooner we start teaching our kids to serve the Lord, the better. Because no matter your age, you are called to serve and to live for the glory of God. And it's our job as parents and as a church to teach our kids to serve and consecrate their lives to the Lord, because the world will teach them otherwise. So the question is, are you actively participating in the building of the kingdom of God, or are you letting others carry your part? Many Christians today live as spectators. Yes, they attend. Yes, they watch. And they also criticize. But they do not build. They want the walls raised, but they do not take a stone. They want a strong church, but they do not pray. They do not serve, and they do not sacrifice. They want faithful leaders, but when God gives them, they do not follow them, nor put their hands to the work. The work of God does not advance with specialists, but with common men and women who say sincerely, "Here I am, Lord, use me." So the challenge of Nehemiah 3 is clear. We must all consecrate our time, our talents, and effort to the glory of God. The question we must ask ourselves today is, are we willing to leave comfort to take our place on the wall? And with this question in mind, let us move to our next heading. Perseverance in front of inner difficulty. Verse 5 says, "And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord." This verse shows us a surprising and very instructive detail. In the middle of a chapter where the commitment and willingness of the people of God to work shoulder to shoulder in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem is repeated again and again, suddenly we find an interesting note. The Teokites participated with willingness. However, their nobles decided not to do so. And the contrast is striking, because while most of the people take responsibility for their part in the work, a small group, the nobles, refused to join. These nobles thought the work was too basic for them, as if they were above it. The Hebrew expression translated as "would not stoop to serve" literally means they did not bend their necks. In other words, they did not want to submit. The real problem was not lack of energy, resources, or skill, but a heart full of pride that resisted submission. Why did they not submit? Well, maybe they considered Nehemiah unable or unworthy to lead. Let us remember that although he served in the royal palace, Nehemiah was just a cupbearer, a servant without noble lineage or military rank. And since the fall, brothers and sisters, humanity has been marked by these divisions where the family name, economic position, or social influence seems to define who deserves to lead. Perhaps they thought they had a better plan. Or they thought Nehemiah was not doing things the right way. But whatever their reason, the Holy Spirit wanted their pride to be exposed for history. In a chapter full of names, honor, and remember until our day and after us, these nobles were marked in the shame of the anonymous, mentioned only to show their resistance and their pride. And this is consistent with all of Scripture. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 16:5 says. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Let us also notice that these nobles were not pagans. They were part of the covenant people. They were there among the children of Israel, but their hearts were hard with pride. God had given them a leader whose heart was burning for their well-being, and still they refused to submit. This reminds us of the attitude of the Pharisees in the New Testament. Men inside the people of God who, because of pride, resisted to bow their neck before Christ. As Stephen said before being stoned, Acts chapter 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And this pattern repeats all through the Bible and church history, brothers and sisters. In the Old Testament, we see men and women who, even being part of Israel, resisted the Lord. In the early church, the one who caused the most problems for the apostles were the hard-hearted Jews. In the 2,000 years of church history, there have been always people inside the visible people of God or the church who believe they know better than God and His Word, who resist to submit to His Lordship and to resist to submit to His church. And they will still be present until the glorious return of Christ, when finally, as Matthew 13:30 and verses 41 through 43 says, the angels will separate the weak from the weeds. Until then, the call to the church is clear. Persevere in the middle of inner difficulties. Not every obstacle will come from outside. Many times, the hardest will come from inside. That is why Paul exhorts the Corinthians and to us, examine yourselves, he said, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's the call for the church. The names written in Nehemiah, brothers and sisters, point to a much more glorious record, the book of life. Those written in it will inherit eternal life, but those who are not will be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:15 says. The nobles of Tekoa reminds us that someone can be inside the people of God, see the work of God, and even have a visible position like these nobles, and still be found lacking, without name, without eternal memory. Dear brothers and sisters, let us not be found among those whose pride puts them on the list of the infamous, in the list of the anonymous, whose name is not written in the memory of the people of God. Instead, let us be among those who, with humble hearts, surrender to Christ, submit to his lordship and put their hands to his service, to his work, because God delights in the humble and in those who confess with all their hearts Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So with that desire, brothers, to be ready to serve Christ, let us move to our next and last heading: building, repairing, and restoring together. I'm just going to read this verse. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Mesulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Jeshanah. All of Nehemiah chapter 3 is about work. Work, work, work. But not just any work. It is the work of God done by his people. Nehemiah mentions more than 40 names of family leaders. And with them are men of all professions and trades, even whole families. Verse 12 is especially clear because it says that Shalom, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs with his daughters. Everyone was involved: priests, Levites, merchants, goldsmiths, rulers, officials, men, women, sons, and daughters. This was a monumental task, but at the same time, deeply spiritual. Nehemiah, raised by God from distant Persia, led his people in this mission. And as you know, the high priest himself, together with his brothers, put his hands to the work, and the leadership passed on to the rest. But in the middle of this great story, there is a detail we cannot ignore. Although the whole chapter talks about work, it constantly uses three key words: build, repair, and restore. In fact, the word repair appears 29 times, the word build 3 times, and restore 1 time. In total, the same idea is repeated 33 times. This shows us God's emphasis that what was happening in Jerusalem was not only physical construction, but a spiritual act of strengthening, reaffirming, and dignifying the people of God and his glory. The word repair comes from the Hebrew word hazak, which means to strengthen, make firm, to reinforce. The word build is the Hebrew bana, which means to construct, to raise. And the word restore points to the same idea of returning to a firm, solid, and useful state. In the context of the book of Nehemiah, these words communicate not only physical work, but spiritual work. The wall symbolizes the testimony of God's people. It was necessary to strengthen the city, remember, deeply wounded, exalt the covenant, reveal God's faithfulness, and restore the dignity of the people. Therefore, these verbs speak to us about a full spiritual work to reaffirm their faith, lift their hope, and restore their testimony as God's holy people. And this has a direct parallel with the church in the New Testament. Paul in Ephesians 4:12 teaches that the purpose of the church, of the leaders in the church, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The word equip has the same root idea and strength as the Hebrew word hazak, to strengthen, give courage, make firm. Just as Israel was called to be light to the nations and a testimony of the true living God, the church today has received the mission to be salt and light and to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know Matthew 28. Brothers, sisters, our Sunday services are not just meetings, or gatherings. We are the church of Christ. Everything we do, praying, teaching, serving, accompanying, builds, repairs, and restores the body of Christ. And all of this, when done faithfully to the gospel, also strengthens our testimony before the world. My dear brothers and sisters, this passage reminds us that every believer has a place on the wall. Every family in Jerusalem worked on the parts assigned to them. And the same happens today in the church. God has placed us in different places, jobs, neighborhoods, schools, families, to be witnesses of Christ. The mission of the church is not a task for a few, but for all the redeemed. Therefore, it is the responsibility of every believer to know the gospel so they can share it. Not everyone is called to be a professional theologian, but all of us are called to know Christ and make him known. You do not need a seminary to speak about Jesus to your neighbor, to your friend, to your coworker, or your family. But you need to understand the gospel correctly in order to proclaim it faithfully. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, just as in the days of Nehemiah, the people built, repair, and restore the walls of Jerusalem, today we are called to build the church of Christ, to strengthen each other in love, and to restore what sin has broken. You see, sin breaks our relationships. That's why we need to restore. We need to strengthen. We need to rebuild, to repair all those relationships for the glory of God. At the beginning, I mentioned the construction of the famous Golden Gate Bridge. Even though it was one of the first projects to implement a safety net to protect workers, in February 1937, a scaffold collapsed, breaking the net and causing the death of 10 men. In total, 11 workers died during construction. I know this firsthand. Working a few years in construction, I can testify that no matter how many safety measures are taken, there are always risks and accidents. There is never an absolute guarantee in human work. But brothers and sisters, unlike construction workers who are always exposed to danger, the people of God have full security, full certainty in their work. Nehemiah declared firmly in verse 20 of chapter 2, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build." Our security does not depend on nets or human structures, but on the sovereign God who rules over things, over it all. Jesus Christ himself secured the victory of his church. He said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He also promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that our work in the Lord is never in vain. Ultimately, our guarantee is Christ himself, who promised to return for his beloved church, to present it to himself glorious, without a stain or wrinkle, but holy and without blemish. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we do have a secure guarantee. We work with confidence, knowing we are not alone, knowing that Christ is the head of the church and that he will care for it. He will sustain his church and will preserve it until the day of his return. And while that day comes, we hear the call, all hands on deck. May our Lord find us building, repairing, and restoring, faithful in the task he has entrusted us, persevering with humility, submitted to his lordship, joyfully confessing that he is our King, knowing that those who surrender to Christ will have their names written in the book of life, for the day will come where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more brokenness, but he himself will wipe every tear from our eyes, and we will live in eternal joy because we will see him as he is. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us this word to encourage us, to let us know that you are working and that you have given us a task. Lord, we want to be faithful. Help us to be faithful. Help us to faithfully serve you and to consecrate our lives, all of our life, to your glory and for the praise of your name. Lord, be pleased in all we do. Help us to do and to be mindful that everything we do, we think, and we say is for the glory of your name. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will deepen this word in my brothers and sisters' hearts and all of us to grow mature Christians, ready, prepared for the ministry, ready, prepared to serve, to share the gospel. And Lord, I also pray that your Holy Spirit will work in those hearts that are not yours yet. Break those hearts. Break those stony hearts. Draw them to you. Save them, Lord, please. We plead to your mercy. Save them. So we all give you glory as we wait to that glorious day. Until that day, Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.